Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, the first six verses. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Virtually every person who has studied the book of Ephesians, every commentator that has written on the book of Ephesians, I would probably even guess every Sunday school teacher who has taught the book of Ephesians has noted that at chapter 4, verse 1, there seems to be a transition, a change. That the first three chapters of Ephesians seems far more theological in nature and content, and then the last three chapters of Ephesians seems far more practical and what we might say imperatival, ushering out exhortations and commands for how to live and walk the Christian life. It's been noted by many, and we can see this just in a couple examples. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, says this shift can be expressed in many ways, from doctrine to duty, from creed to conduct, from the Christian's wealth to his walk. I like that one, especially for Ephesians, because so much of the first three chapters is about the wealth that we have in the blessings of God, the immeasurable riches that belong to us. And now it turns from that to our walk. From exposition to exhortation, from the indicative to the imperative, from high society to high life. Because of the amazing theological realities of chapters 1 through 3, Paul urges the Ephesians and us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. John Stott maybe says this even more eloquently. So he turns from exposition to exhortation, from what God has done in the indicative to what we must be and do in the imperative. From doctrine to duty, from credenda to the agenda, from mind-stretching theology to its down-to-earth concrete implications in everyday living. I like these, but what I like best is what N.T. Wright describes, because he notices something that we often miss, and that is this. That in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul is not so much laying out a theological foundation for the rest of his letter. Paul is not laying out a theological foundation for his imperatives, his commands on how we should live as Christians. Rather, he points out something very interesting. That most of Paul's great theological assessments and statements and proclamations come in the context of his prayer for the church in Ephesus. And so he makes this statement, perhaps the best Christian doctrine is that which emerges from the life of prayer. So think of it this way, as we come to chapter 4. This is not so much about the fact that out of doctrine now we speak about duty. This is not so much about, out of a foundation of theology, we now talk about practicum, how we practice it. What is really going on in the book of Ephesians is, in the first three chapters, Paul tells us what he's praying for. And granted, in the basis of what he's praying for, we see the highest peaks of theological beauty. But in the second three chapters, Paul is now exhorting us to live out in our lives that which he has been praying for all along. And that I like as I think of Ephesians 4 and what he has to say here. I have broke the first six verses down into two sections. And let me just give you the outline so you can kind of know where I'm going. The first point is walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And under this idea, Paul clearly breaks this down into several subpoints. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling with all humility in love. With all gentleness in love. With all patience in love. With all forbearance in love. And finally, eager to keep or guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then in verses 4 through 6, those are verses 1 through 3, but in verses 4 through 6, he picks up on that idea of unity that he introduces in his last exhortation, to be eager to guard this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He picks that up and he explains why it is that we can have such unity. And he calls us to stand united because of all that we share in common. In the next two verses, he describes several things that we share in common. We share the same identity. We share the same calling. We share the same confession. And we share the same family. We'll come back to those in just a minute. Let's begin with, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Interestingly, he changes the Greek grammar here. Where all along he's been saying, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now he speaks of being a prisoner for the Lord. That he is implying by this, that his captivity, his imprisonment, is not just on behalf of the Gentiles, as he says earlier in the book. But his very imprisonment, his very chains upon his hands and his feet, they are there in such a way that they are for the Lord Jesus Christ. They are for him in that that Paul is actually demonstrating an aspect of incarnational life, a life that comes from Christ, a life that reflects Christ, a willingness to suffer on behalf of those whom he loves. And that is exactly who Jesus is. And Paul says, this is who I am in this moment that I urge you. I want to remind you of the situation that I'm in on your behalf. A situation that in fact reflects the life of Christ that is incarnationally in me. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Let me say something about calling before we come back to Paul being in prison. When you're a pastor and you come to a church and you are interviewing for a job there, or if you are being ordained and you have an ordination board and they're questioning you, one of the first questions that you will always be asked is, so, tell us about your calling. Tell us about when you felt the calling of God upon your life. One of the authors that I read does a very good job in making the point that what we have done with the word calling is something that has truly harmed the church. We think in terms that people in professional ministry are the only ones who are called. But as we can see in this passage, all Christians have a calling. Every Christian is under a calling. Paul urges every single Christian in the Ephesian church to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which they have been called. Every single Christian has a calling upon their life. So I want to challenge you with the same question that I have been challenged with in different environments. Tell me something about your calling. Tell me when you were called. Tell me the content of what you were called to. Can you explain and describe to me how God called you and what he actually called you to? Pastors are required to do that. But here we see that Paul is saying, guys, every Christian has a calling. And how can we walk in a manner worthy of that calling unless we know what that calling is? And that calling that God has placed on our life needs to be something that is a central aspect of how we live our life. So think about this calling. We'll come back to it as we think about our hope in Christ Jesus, which helps us understand our calling. Let me just say something about Paul being a prisoner for Christ. Ian Hamilton makes this comment. Who are the people you are most likely to listen to when they urge you to a certain course of action? Surely those who are exemplifying what they are urging you to do. Living worthy of the gospel had cost Paul great personal suffering. And yet he is undaunted. Godly example gives spiritual weight and credibility to the words you speak. Although he is in prison, Paul's great concern is not for himself, but for the Ephesian church. Only at the end of the letter does Paul ask the Ephesians to pray for him, and even then, his request is that he might declare the gospel boldly. The point Ian Hamilton is making here is that before Paul urges us to do anything, especially urging us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, he reminds the Ephesians that he is walking in a manner worthy of his calling. That actually being a prisoner for the gospel, actually suffering at the hands of the Romans, being bound hand and foot by chains to Roman guards in a home in Rome, that this is living life worthy of the calling that he has on his life. In fact, if we think about Paul's calling as an apostle, it's worthy even of that, since Christ tells him that he will show him how much he will suffer for his name's sake. I like Ian Hamilton's point. We are much more willing to listen to someone who is exhorting us to do something who is in fact already doing it. We have the expression today, practice what you preach. The reason for that is people do not want to listen to preachers who don't practice the very things that they're exhorting their people to do. Every preacher fails at this, and even Paul failed at this. Jesus is the only preacher that didn't fail at this, but Paul reminds the Ephesian churches that he is presently practicing what he preaches and being willing to suffer on their behalf in prison before he urges them to live a life worthy of this calling. Notice this, that there is not a series of imperatives, commands in this passage. There really is just one command that is primary and several other commands that have to do with fulfilling the first command. The command that is primary is walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you've been called. The rest of the commands, which it depends on the version of the Bible you're using, if you actually see the command, but sometimes they are translated as commands, are all related to that first command, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, which is why we see in verse 2, with all humility. And notice, I believe that the all is something that is modifying each of these things at the beginning. It's used with all humility, but I think it's also with all gentleness, with all patience, and with all bearing with one another. I also believe that the in love at the end of this sentence is also qualifying all of these statements. So in the outline I have, and I might put the outline up on our podcast site or our church maybe website so you can have access to the outline itself. I want to put both of those things in each point. With all humility, in love. With all humility, in love. With all patience, in love. With all gentleness, in love, and so forth. One should note even before we dive into these, that the following exhortations would seem to imply that the Christian life lived together in community will not be an easy one. In fact, Mark Roberts uses the expression, is no picnic. You do not need to exhort people to treat others with humility, with gentleness, with patience, with forbearance, eager to keep unity, unless there is real threat within the community of God's people for unity to be broken. And for patience, you need patience. Well, when do you need patience? Well, in situations where it's easy to become impatient. When do you need gentleness? What is the opposite of that? Well, a community where gentleness is absent, a community where harshness, even hostility, violence, may find root or seed in our lives. So the very fact that Paul is exhorting the church to have these qualities, to maintain their unity, would suggest that living in the community of Christ is going to have its problems. It's not going to be simple. It's not going to be easy. In fact, it's going to be difficult. And it's going to require the Holy Spirit to be doing everything he can to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And for us to be listening to that Spirit and walking in the Spirit and living out that life of Christ in our lives. So let's take a look at these things and note a couple of things. Let me read this from Klein Snodgrass, who makes the comment about how these four relate to each other. This is not a series of imperatives of equal rank, even if the phrases in verses 2 and 3 are understood imperatively. They are subordinate to the one main imperative, live worthy of the calling you have received. They describe a life worthy of God's calling, which is marked by humility, gentleness, patience, tolerant love, and peacekeeping. The key in all four virtues, and this is why I read this, the key in all four virtues is getting rid of something first. So let's take a look at these four virtues. With humility in love. In order to have humility, we must renounce self-centeredness. In order to have humility, we must renounce self-centeredness. John Stott writes, pride lurks behind all discord. While the greatest single secret of concord is humility. The Greeks never used their word for humility in a context of approval, still less of admiration. Instead, they meant by it an abject, servile, subservient attitude, the crouching submissiveness of a slave. The very top of the virtue list for Christians is a word that means humility. And this word in Greek was never one time used in a positive context until it is found in the Old Testament Septuagint and the New Testament Gospels and letters. Because the Roman Empire and people in the Roman Empire and the Greek mindset did not see humility as a virtue. They saw it as something negative. They saw it as something that belonged and was only fitting for the slave, which is probably why Paul has been reminding us all along that he is a slave of Christ Jesus. He recognizes the value of this virtue. It is striking that the very first way we live out our calling is by doing or being something that the whole world scorned. Those are the words of Mark Roberts as he challenges us to think about how do we live out Christian virtue. Our virtue cannot be defined by this world. This is a problem we are having today. We are letting the world define for us what is morally right and wrong, what is morally virtuous and good, and what is not virtuous and bad. If that happened in the first century, the very first and what we might say principal virtue of Christianity would have never been It would have never been advocated. It would have never been spoken, because the world did not view it as a virtue. In fact, they viewed it as the opposite of a virtue. But this does not stop God in his word in the Old Testament, nor does it stop Paul in his word to the letter to the Ephesians. We are to have humility. The people who bring unity are first of all humble and gentle. Pride and self-promoting arrogance sow disunity. But a humble, gentle man or woman is like a caressing breeze. This is probably why Jesus is described with these two terms in Matthew 11:29. Gentle and lowly of heart. The humble are those, according to Ian Hamilton, the humble are those who do not seek their own good, but selflessly seek the good of others. The humble are not self-promoting or self-advertising. The humble may be bold, courageous, and strong-minded, but they are always looking beyond themselves, esteeming other believers as better than themselves, and never insisting on their own way. The disunity that marks so much of evangelical Christianity has its roots in pride and selfishness, a refusal to practice the generosity of God toward fellow blood-bought believers. Or in the words of Klein Snodgrass, egotism, on the other hand, is an idolatry of the self, the failure to realize that God is the pattern for life, not me. Our self-seeking evolves into jealousy and disparagement of others. I wanted you to see the relationship between humility and unity. It's at the front of the list. If we want unity within our church, it cannot happen until there is humility in our own lives. We have to have humility in our lives. And look what humility includes. It's not just selfless thinking. It is when we do not promote ourselves, but we promote others. It's not self-advertising. We don't need to be constantly telling people about what good things we have done or what kind of good person we are. Rather, we should be advertising the benefits, the beauty, the grace that God has in other people's lives. This is what builds unity, is when we do these things. Notice this expression. Our self-seeking evolves into jealousy. There's no place for jealousy in humility. And disparagement of others. These are the things that bring about disunity, the disparagement of other people. And for this reason, I want to read another quote because it really spoke to me directly, and that is this. You need to pray for your pastor, because if there is going to be unity in a church, we all have to have humility. But the pastors, the elders, the leadership of the church, they must demonstrate this quality. It's why Paul in 1 Timothy says it's one of the prerequisites to be in this position. They must demonstrate and live out this quality in their life for others. And therefore, we desperately, as the leaders of your church, need your prayer. Nowhere is humility more important and necessary than in pastors. They are to model the attitude for their people, but they are the ones most likely to fail. They are placed on stage to perform, are given authority, and are subjected to ongoing critical review. Any defect in self-understanding will be magnified beyond measure. Pastors should be the first in line to learn about and exercise humility. That is true, which is why we desperately need your prayers. Pray for your elders. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your Sunday school teacher. Pray for those who are in places of leadership, that they can have the humility of Christ in them. Let me just step back for a second and point to the end of this message, where I want to bring some application. If this is true in the church, it is true everywhere. You cannot have unity without humility. And there is a great, great undercutting of unity when the leadership of any institution, any entity, does not express this virtue that God has called us to. So if we are praying for unity in other areas of our life, whether it be at work, whether it be at school, whether it be in our families, or whether it be in our nation, you are kidding yourself if you think unity can ever be achieved by the opposite of humility. Arrogance and self-promotion and the disparagement of other people will never ever bring unity to any situation. Just imagine it in your own family. Many families are divided. And many of us want to see unity in our families. Can you truthfully say to me that you can imagine unity being accomplished with humility being set aside and the opposite thereof being demonstrated by example by the leaders of that family, by the fathers and the mothers of those families? That's just inconceivable to God, it's inconceivable to Paul, and it's inconceivable to me. And it should be inconceivable to all of us as Christians. There is no way there can be unity without humility. In fact, there cannot be unity without gentleness. With all gentleness in love. In order to have gentleness, we must renounce harshness, violence, and hostility. The gentle are the strong who have found in union with Christ the grace of self-control. It is interesting that Galatians 5:23, Paul juxtaposes gentleness and self-control within the fruits of the Spirit. Ian Hamilton pointed that out, that gentleness and self-control are completely related. To be gentle is to be a person with self-control. Or Kent Hughes, in his definition, we see his steel-like meekness in two ways. Sometimes we translate the word gentle as meek. First, in respect to himself, his power not to practice retaliation, his ability to forgive. Part of being gentle is a person who does not retaliate, but instead is open and ready to forgive others. A second is in his fierce defense of others or of the truth. I like John Wycliffe's translation. He translates the word gentle here, mild. John Stott probably gets more specific than any of the ones that I have read as he defines the word meekness or gentleness. Meekness was warmly applauded by Aristotle because he hated extremes and loved the golden mean. He saw in praeotes, the Greek word, the quality of moderation, the mean between being too angry and never being angry at all. I could add a dozen other things here. The mean between being too passionate and not being passionate at all. The mean between being too forceful and not being forceful at all. This is what the word meekness and gentleness has to do with. It is that place that knows how to approach things in moderation and with self-control. So he goes on to say, the word was also used of domesticated animals, which is probably why we don't like it, because it means power under control, something that's been tamed, not something that's wild and out of control, unpredictable. But something that's predictable and within control, and within one's self-control. So meekness is not a synonym for weakness. On the contrary, Stott says, it is the gentleness of the strong whose strength is under control. It is the quality of a strong personality who is nevertheless master of himself and servant of others. And finally, as we think about what gentleness means, think of these words by Klein Snodgrass. While gentleness is important in all our relations, and this I put this here because it's a great application. Yes, we need gentleness in all of our relationships, and especially within our church. But Snodgrass brings it down to another place in our families. And it really should convict us in how we treat one another. While gentleness is important in all our relations, including the workplace and church, possibly the arena in which gentleness is most needed is within the family. So much emotional and physical damage is done within the context that should be the most loving. Children and spouses are crushed by harsh, demeaning language and by violence. We can say we meant nothing by it, but the damage will have been irreparably done. Christian homes are sometimes amongst the worst offenders. We need to see family members as if they were marked fragile, handle with care. Gentleness needs to find a home in our Christian homes. Then we come to with all patience in love. In order to have patience, we must renounce the tyranny of our own agendas. I want you to just think about that for a moment. You cannot have patience while you allow your own agendas to have tyranny over everything in your life. While you allow your agendas to dictate the pace in which you're going to live, the things in which you're going to do, and the timing in which you're going to do them. If you do that, you will not have patience with anything. Patience is the exercise of a largeness of soul. This is actually the Greek word in its root. Now, I'm not suggesting that the root is really how we should translate it, but the root means largeness of soul. Then we have to sort of explore, what does largeness of soul mean or is it getting at, and why was it ever connected, and why did the word patience come from this concept of largeness of soul? This is where Snodgrass is helpful. Patience is the exercise of a largeness of soul that can endure annoyances and difficulties over a period of time. The NIV's bearing with one another in love sounds archaic and loses the force of the text. A more appropriate translation is putting up with each other in love. A lack of patience reflects a narrowness of soul. Patience is that largeness that values other people enough to give them room and time to fall, learn, and develop. I want to read that again because this is where we fail with patience. Patience is that largeness that values other people enough to give them room and time to fail, learn, and develop. While patience in daily schedules is important, it is especially necessary in allowing people space to mature at their own rate, rather than expect them to do everything right and to do it right now. And then he tells us that we should be making every effort to walk in a manner worthy of our calling with all forbearance. Forbearance is an old English word that we will find in the King James. I didn't know what word to put here that's a single word that I could have placed here, but let me just give you maybe expressions that tell us what forbearance means. It's similar to patience. It's similar to putting up with someone. We might use the word tolerance, although sometimes today, tolerance has negative connotations in and of itself. We need to think of putting up with someone as a form of forbearance, of tolerating certain things in their character or in their person. But we are to do this in love. In order to have tolerant love, we must renounce our rights. I thought this would help us really grasp forbearance. The opposite of forbearance is when we demand from other people what we rightfully should have from them, what our rights would demand from them. And so consequently, think of this word as a giving up of one's rights. We focus on our rights, But rights, even though important, can be another form of damaging self-centeredness. As has been said, be careful of standing on your rights, for then God may stand on his. Insisting on one's rights never leads to healthy relations. People must be willing to forego rights and put up with each other in love. And finally, we come to the last point under point number one, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Be eager to keep or guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let me just say quickly something about our exhortation to keep and guard. Notice it does not say, be eager to produce unity, to make unity. God is the one who has created unity in the church's life. He's created unity. In fact, we'll see in a minute, this unity cannot be broken. This unity can never be dissolved. This unity is as long-lasting and as secure as the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity. However, we are to make every effort to guard it. We're to make every effort to take that unity which we all have in the Spirit, all have in our oneness in Christ, and manifest that unity in an outward, visible way in local bodies of Christ, as churches relate to one another, whether they're in your denomination or not in your denomination, whether they share every single belief that you have or not. We are to manifest this unity to the world that they may see it. This is part of guarding it and to keep it, but we do not create it. The second thing I want you to see is this is a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word is actually binding together. Paul uses the word bond all over the place. The word bond is when he talks about he's bound, his hands and feet are bound in shackles. They're tied together. That's what it means. But in this case, he uses a slightly different form of that word, which means we are bound to one another. We are bound together to one another by the Spirit. And this bond is described as a binding together of peace or in peace or because of peace or because of the peace that has been wrought for us. I think what it's referring to is a reminder that our unity at its very core foundation was created for us and in us as his church by Jesus making peace on the cross between the Father and us. That we have been reconciled to God. Though we were his enemy, Christ died for us. While we were weak, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still ungodly, Christ died for us. Why? To bring about a peace of reconciliation between us and the Father. And it's that bond of peace that is what creates unity in the life of the church, in the life of Christians. And we are to guard it. We are to guard that unity even as we guard the gospel of peace. I like what F.F. Bruce says at this point. He says, guys, we need each other. We need each other. As Christians, you cannot live the Christian life in isolation. You must be bound together in unity to accomplish the manner of life that you have been called to. And so he says this, the higher reaches of the Christian life cannot be attained in isolation from one's fellow believers. That's like saying to a kid, the candy on the top shelf cannot be reached by you alone. You're going to need some help. You're going to need to be in community with other people or you will never reach the top shelf. Well, there are things on the top shelf of Christian maturity and they will never be reached by a single isolated Christian. We need one another. We need to live with one another with patience, with tolerance and forbearance, with gentleness and humility. Eager to live in unity for us to reach the top shelf of what God has in store for us. Before we leave this point, I want us to think about the word eager. The significance of eager, be hurt. It's the word for hurry and hasten. Why should we be eager to guard unity? I think the reason for this comes from Jesus' own words when he says, if your brother has something against you, immediately go and be reconciled to him. Guys, if we linger, when there is something that is creating disunity within our body, if we think by just putting it off, it will go away, it will never go away. It will only fester and grow. Sin doesn't go away like that. Consequently, Paul says, be eager. Be in a hurry about this. Hasten to this. Because the moment you see division coming, the moment you see Satan sowing division amongst you, you need to be immediately about the reconciliation of that problem. Let's take a look at the second point. Stand united because all that we share in common. Stand united because of all that we share in common. Look at the things that we share in common. In verses 4 through 6, Paul says the word one 7 times. The number of perfection. 7 different times he speaks of something as being one. Let's just read them to remind ourselves of what they are in verses 4 through 6. As soon as I get back to Ephesians. He says this. There is one body. Count them with me. One spirit. Just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all. Let me just say something briefly about each one. The reason why there should be unity amongst us as God's people and in our church, even in Christ Fellowship Church here in Deer Lodge, is because of these 7 ones. First, we share the same identity. There is one body and one spirit. Guys, our identity is we are a part of the body of Christ. Our church's identity is we are the body of Christ united by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, gifted by the Spirit of God, being transformed and conformed by the Spirit of God. It is our identity. Belonging to the body of Christ is our identity. We have a shared identity. It is true for me, I am a part of the body of Christ, as it is for Mary. She is a part of the body of Christ, as it is for each one of us in Christ Fellowship Church. This is our identity. We have a shared identity, and it should remind us of our unity, a unity that is to be guarded and kept. We have a shared calling. We have a shared calling in that we have one hope. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Let me just sum up what I've said 1,000 times in this church about our hope. We have one hope, and that one hope is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Let me say it the way I think Paul is getting at here. Make every effort to walk in a manner, to live in a manner worthy of your calling. And what is your calling? To be an incarnational ambassador for Jesus Christ in this world. That is your calling. You are to be an incarnational ambassador for Jesus Christ. You are to show this world what Jesus looks like. You are to be an extension of Jesus. If you are a part of his body and you are the hand, you are to be the hand of Jesus. If you are a part of his body and you are the feet, you are to be the feet of Jesus. And so forth. We are to be incarnational representatives of Jesus Christ in this world. And consequently, we are to be incarnational representatives of Jesus Christ to each other. We have a shared calling. We share the same calling, and it is our hope. We share the same confession. Another thing that should unite us is we share the same confession. For there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Notice how many other things he didn't mention here. Because that's not necessarily what's going to unite us. If we want to be united doctrinally, if we want to be united confessionally, if we wanted to be united via our testimony of something, what we believe in, statements of faith, truths that we hold high, Paul only mentions three that he says, listen, we have one of these. This is your shared confession. And each one of you must confess it. It's what unites us. We have one Lord. He is Jesus Christ. We have one faith. A faith that God produces in our hearts. A faith that through the grace of God, we can believe in Jesus Christ and be delivered from the consequences that our sins deserve. He is talking about the saving faith of Christ, that which was worked out on the cross. He's talking about the gospel. He's not talking about every little iota, every little dot of our statement of faith that churches and denominations and even individual Christians produce for themselves. He's talking about we have one faith. The faith that saves us, the faith of the gospel. And we have one baptism. And here, I think he's probably talking about both. I read and people argued both sides, and to be honest, I set it aside and I think, guys, it's both. He's talking about the Spirit's baptism. We have one baptism, which by one Spirit we are baptized into the body of Christ. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's only one. When the Spirit baptizes us, that is what makes us united as part of the body of Christ. But I do not think that he does not have in mind at all the idea of water baptism here. I don't think he's concerned about mode, manner, and when. But I think he is saying this. We have one sign. We have one external sign that God has graciously given us to declare to one another and to the world we belong to Jesus, and that one sign is baptism. And finally, and probably my favorite and something that Paul has been driving home since chapter 1 of Ephesians, we share the same family. We have one God and Father of all. Now, isn't that good? One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Guys, we need to be united because we have the same Father. And that Father wants us united. That Father wants us loving one another. I read in one of my books, God our Father desires, like all fathers, to see his children living peaceably and harmoniously with one another. I don't know about you, but as a father, I can testify to the truthfulness of that statement. Almost nothing brings me more joy than seeing my children loving one another, building one another up, being patient with one another, being gentle with one another, showing humility to one another. Nothing brings me more joy than to see my four children united. And now, my additional child, my daughter-in-law, Stephanie. Nothing brings me more joy. Why would we think that our Father in heaven would be any different? He wants to see us united. Which brings me to our conclusion. My conclusion is that people, we need to live incarnational lives for Jesus Christ. And we need to do so in such a way that when we fail, we need to let people know that's not how Jesus would do it. That's not who Jesus is. Pastors and leaders in churches in particular have to be willing to do this, because we represent our churches as well as Jesus Christ. And our lives need to match what our church is claiming it is living out in front of this world. And our church's life needs to match what Jesus has called us to. We need to live a life worthy of our calling. I am not deaf to the fact that this Tuesday we have an election. And this week I listened to a sermon that was in some ways convicting. It was convicting because it challenged pastors that we should not remain silent, but we should give guidance to our congregations on how they should approach this election. I did not agree with everything I heard in that sermon. I was convicted that leaders in churches should give their people at least guidance, general guidance, and how we approach certain things. And so I wanted to leave off this morning with some guidance. I am not going to tell you who to vote for, but I do want to tell you how I think we should respond to a couple of things as Christians. And if you're not interested, you can turn the tape off right now. But I want to share just a couple of things that I think should guide us as Christians that come out of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, and how we approach voting for people to represent us. Let me read you something from 1895. This is a description of our Republican form of government. Under the Republican form of government, as exemplified in the United States of America, the office holder is intended to be the incarnation of his constituents. In other words, the people send themselves in theory to the White House, to Congress, to the legislature, and to the judicial branch. Well, let's stop there for a moment. I'm not sure he's correct in that assessment, but I am sure of this. If he is correct in that assessment, well, guys, then the only person we could ever really vote for is Jesus Christ. Because that is the person that we want representing us in that situation. I am quite aware of the fact that no matter who we vote for, they are never going to live up to this incarnational representation of who Christians at least want to be, who Christians at least should be. However, I think he is right about this. The people we vote for are people who represent us. And consequently, because they represent us, the people of this world, the people of our country, the people of our community, even our fellow Christians within the church that we sit, may presume that the person I vote for is an incarnation of my beliefs and positions and attitudes when they are not. And so consequently, I want to say first this. I want to say something about how and what causes us to vote for someone. In this particular sermon I was listening to, he presented two reasons to vote. One was, I vote policy. The other is, I vote personality. He then went through the reasons why, in his mind, we vote policy. And then he presented the policies of two different parties and led his congregation to the only conclusion that they could come to is, we must vote for this candidate because of these policies. There was much that he did that I disagreed with, but I only want to talk about the first distinction, the distinction between policy and personality. One of the things that I learned from Ephesians chapter 4 is this. Guys, call sin, sin. Arrogance is not personality. Self-promotion is not personality. Harshness, disparagement of other people, this is not personality. This is a part of our sinful nature. Personalities are things we put up with in one another and recognize that different people have different personalities. These characteristics and quality traits within leaders are not personality. They are sin. And so consequently, when we vote for people, this is one of our dilemmas. There are policies that this person may want to bring into reality. And of those policies, I may agree with them or I may disagree with them. And my voting is going to be affected on, as a Christian, on which one of those policies do I think are putting into reality things that God wants put into reality. And there's a broad spectrum of what those policies can be. On the other side, there is what I would call character. It's not personality that of the leader that I'm going to ignore. Can I ignore the character of the leader? Can I ignore what he stands for in terms of his self-espoused attitudes and thoughts about the things and virtues that God has called his people to manifest? Those two are also important for us to consider when we're voting. Now the challenge, and I can't help you with this challenge, the challenge is to weigh these things against each other. The challenge is to determine priorities and place and look at those priorities and say this, Lord, you know, I'm not going to get a perfect candidate, but I've got to put these things in priority. And I think as Christians, we should seek the Spirit and seek his leading in how we should vote in that manner. And I'm not going to tell you how to do that. But I want to say this one thing in closing. Guys, if we are going to enthusiastically endorse a candidate, either because we agree with his policy or we think his character may be better than the other, it doesn't matter. If we are going to enthusiastically endorse a candidate, we owe it to Jesus Christ, the one in whom we are to be the incarnation of his life to this world. We owe it to him to let the world know, or at least let the people know, that we are enthusiastically support. You know, we tell people we're enthusiastically supporting this candidate. We owe it to the people that we tell publicly. If we're going to do that publicly, we owe it to those people publicly to let them know either the aspects of their character that we cannot agree with, that does not reflect what we believe should be in a leader. In fact, I will go farther in Ephesians. We owe it to those people an acknowledgement that if that character quality is something that will thwart unity in our country, I think we owe it to people to explain, I don't agree with this character quality, and I understand how that character quality can have great ramifications upon a nation. But I voted for them because of prioritizing different things. I'll never have a perfect candidate. I had to prioritize, and there were things that were so important to me, I had to vote for that person with flawed character. Everybody has flawed character. No matter who you voted for, they had flawed character. In fact, I'll say the same on the other side. If I enthusiastically embrace a candidate because of the policies that he holds, I need to publicly acknowledge, that not all those policies are things that God would want to come about. In other words, maybe I should say it differently. If I vote for a person primarily because I think they have better character, but they have worse policies, I owe it to people to let them know I didn't vote for this person because of this particular policy that they stand with. In fact, I need to let them know I cannot abide with this political platform, with this particular policy platform, because I don't believe it's what God would call me to. The truth is, it is hard to be a Christian voter Because when we vote for people, people presume that those representatives that we're voting for represent who we are, and they do not. They might represent small aspects of what we feel God wants done. And as Christians, we owe it to them to let them know, this is not who we are in Jesus Christ. This is either not the character that God has called us to, nor is this set of policies the set of policies that God has called us to. We need to let them know that we may vote for somebody, but we are voting for somebody because Jesus Christ isn't on the ballot. At least now, at least not yet. And we need to let them know that our goal and our hope is not in that person. Whoever wins on Tuesday, and I know people that are enthusiastically voting for both candidates, one or the other. Guys, our hope is not in who wins on Tuesday. Our hope is in God, the Father of all, who is bringing all things under Christ Jesus in unity. And he is doing so by calling his people to live a life worthy of their calling with all humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, in love. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom. I know many of us have already voted. Doesn't matter. I pray that you help us as Christians know how to convey our allegiances in this world. I pray that we will be a people that we are enthusiastic about our allegiance to you, and that no other allegiance we might have in this world can compare to the enthusiasm we have in being aligned to you, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that we can convey that to this world. I pray that we can convey that no matter what leaders, what pastors that we put in front of our churches, what elders, what people we put in place of power in our places of employment, the people we put in power in government, that we recognize that no matter who they are, they will fall short of who you are, and that we need to make clear to people the character we long for in our leaders and the policies that you long for in the kingdom of God, knowing that we will fall short in both policy and character until you come and you reign on this earth. But Lord, I pray that the world will know we will never be satisfied, and we will never identify ourselves fully with anyone or any party or anything that is short of our Lord and Savior, King Jesus, on the throne of his kingdom at the end of the age. For it is with you that our allegiance lies. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.